And now you know the rest of the story. You may have heard that line before. It was a line that was always a favorite of mine growing up. Around 2 o'clock, actually at 2 o'clock and a little after 2 o'clock on 1500, the radio dial, the Paul Harvey news would come along. And Paul Harvey, this radio broadcaster with this distinctive voice, would give his summation of the news of the day and maybe some comment on it. And then they'd go to a break, and a few minutes later, they'd come back with Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. Now, what was this rest of the story? If you've heard it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you never have heard it, Paul Harvey would give some maybe historical anecdote, some interesting story, some interesting tale from history or from the news or from something else. And you'd be on the edge of your seat. You'd be saying, this is a really interesting story. And inevitably, at the end of that story, Paul Harvey would have some interesting twist. He'd have some interesting fact that you'd introduce right at the end of the story. And you'd say, oh, that makes sense now. Okay, so you told me this interesting anecdote. I was fascinated by it. And now just at the end, you added some new tidbit that said, oh. And he'd always close it with that signature trademark, that little slogan of his that I can't do because I can't get the crack of his voice just right. He had this little crack. And now you know the rest of the story. Well, tonight we come to Psalms chapter 73, a psalm that I love for its honesty, a psalm that I love for its humility. It's not trying to hide anything. It's not trying to disclose or to disguise some flaw. It's not standing up and saying, no, I don't have any issues at all. I've never struggled with anything. It's very raw in its emotion. It's very raw in the honesty with which it says, yeah, this is something I struggled with. In fact, this was so bad that my feet almost went out from under me. It was almost like I was standing on a banana peel and about to fall flat on my face. But you know what the psalmist here, what appears to be a man named Asaph, what Asaph appears to get to at the end is he says, you know what? Then I learned the rest of the story. You see, I was understanding life to be a certain way. I was struggling with what I knew to be a truth. But then what I saw to be another thing that I saw happening all around me. And it was only when I went to the house of God, it was only when I went to have fellowship with God, that I learned the rest of the story. And suddenly it all made sense. Tonight we're going to talk about the rest of the story. The rest of the story as it relates to our interaction and to our perspective on the wicked, on those that hate God, on those that rebel against God, and our perspective on our own rest of the story, on our own rest of the factual disclosures of the truths that God would have us to stand in and the perspective that God would have us look at life from that perspective. Let's ask the Holy Spirit tonight to show us the rest of the story and for us to be in that right perspective that Asaph came into. Before we get into this, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalmist who, in such honesty and such clarity, discloses the great struggle that he had before he saw the rest of the story, before he learned the information that would put him on the right course, that would lead him to the right perspective. May we follow that same path tonight and reach the perspective that you would have us to attain. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk first of all about the discrepancy. the discrepancy. You see what so bothers the psalmist in this very beautiful and poignant psalm is what he perceives as a great discrepancy, as a great, if you will, inconsistency. It starts off by what he knows to be a truth. He knows that it's true that though God will bless those who follow him. He knows that it's got to be true. It must be true with everything he knows that if there is a God, and there is a God that is a just God and a holy God, that there must be some benefit to following righteousness, to pursuing that God. And on the flip side, there must be some punishment, there must be some ill reward to the person who rejects God, to the person who rebels against God. And he clings to that. He says, I know that's true. It's got to be. But then first of all, in this discrepancy, he sees the practices of the wicked. The practices of the wicked. Look what he says here. For there are no, he says of the wicked, he says, look at them. Pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. He says, you see everything that these wicked men are doing. They're rejecting God. They're rebelling against him. They're persecuting the people of God. They're attempting to swallow them up. And then not only that, they're shaking their fist at God. And they're saying, God, how do you like that? How do you like it when I stand up to you and nothing happens to me? These are the practices of the wicked that Asaph was so troubled by. And then particularly when he saw, secondly, the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity. He says, he calls it in verse 3, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They seem to be so well established. They seem to have it such easy times. They are not in trouble as other men. They're walking down easy street. Neither are they plagued like other men. This righteous man over here gets this grievous disease. This wicked man lives to 100 years old and is never plagued by physical infirmity. What does he say? Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. The prosperity of this success that he sees just baffles him. He can't reconcile it. Wait, if there's a righteous God who will bless the righteous, how come when I see the wicked, I see them blessed? That's backwards. It should be the other way around. And he sees and is so troubled by this great prosperity. And then third, that this prosperity leads to a product. The product of this prosperity is not them looking to their maker and saying, God, you have given this to me. Wow. Thank you. I should start respecting you a little more. No, he sees. They are only emboldened in their wickedness. They are only become more proud, more resistant to God, more rebellious against him. They say, ha, you know, look what they say here. How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Huh. I sin and there's no consequence. So there's no problem. I'll keep on sinning. I live in this particular wickedness. And look at me. I'm just as wealthy as I was before. Things must be okay. God must not know about it. God must not see it. He must think it's okay. So I'm going to keep on walking down this same path. And so all that Asaph sees, a man who desires to follow God, a man who desires to see God's name lifted up, what does he see? Wicked people who his heart is grieved by. And then he sees prosperity and he says, God, that's not right. God, that can't be right. That's not supposed to happen. Didn't you put a cause and effect in the world, God? Didn't you put something in they're going to get theirs? And then he sees his prosperity only seeing turning to greater wickedness, greater corruption, greater violence, and his heart is even more grieved for the name of God and for his plan and for his purpose. This great discrepancy that he sees. And if we were honest, we would say, man, I've seen some of that same discrepancy. We look out in the world and see the materially wealthy, the rich, and the prosperous, and the famous shake their fists at God and say, God, nice try. I've got the upper hand here. I'm doing just fine. We look and see those who are rebelling against his purposes, seeming to thrive. As I mentioned, what a question it is to say, God, this person who was following you and really loved you was struck down in the prime of their life. And this person, absolutely wicked, wicked man, who's doing so much to try to take down your kingdom and to try to prevent the flowering of your kingdom. That person lives and has success and has prosperity. It doesn't seem to make sense. There's this discrepancy. What does this discrepancy lead to for the psalmist? Secondly, leads to disillusionment. This is the disillusionment that is such a temptation to us. And if we were being honest with ourselves, if we weren't just standing up and trying to be really spiritual and say, oh no, I am a man of great faith, we might say, I've been there. I've asked that question. I've tried to figure that out. God, why did that happen to this person and that happen to that person? Does it make sense? I can't figure it out. Look at the disillusionment that Asaph just honestly pours out here. He's not hiding anything. He says, behold, verse 12, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And then he gets the most honest that we've heard him all chapter. For I was envious at the foolish. Wow. That's some honesty right there. That's some honesty that maybe we'd shy away. I have not been envious at the foolish. No, not me. But he's just saying, I'm honest. I was envious. I wanted what they had. Now, let's understand, this is a strategy of the devil. It's a strategy that, first of all, it starts in a convincement. It starts in a convincement. What the devil wants to convince every single one of us is of a certain kind of inevitability. Of inevitability. Look what Asaph got to. Here he says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. It is what it is. They prosper. Oh well. You know, this is the kind of inevitability that can be a very effective rhetorical tool. You look in the fight over, say, gay marriage. What do the proponents of gay marriage... You better get on the right side of history, folks. It's coming. It's going to come, and you all are going to look like a bunch of backwards bigots. And history is going to look back on you and laugh at you, so you just need to get with the program. This kind of inevitability, just get with the program. And what Asaph was struggling with was this kind of inevitability. The devil's telling him, hey, you see what you're doing? It's not worth it. See, because all them, they're just going to keep on being rich. They're just going to keep on being prosperous. They're just going to keep on being successful. And you're going to be keep on being marginalized. You're going to be kicked to the sidelines. You're going to be relegated to the dustbin of history while all these famous men keep on going by, keep on living their happy and successful life. You know, this kind of convincement, this kind of this idea is what we see in our culture all the time today. You know what the thing is? We can see it even more so among Christians. Oh, what kind of things do you still believe? You old-fashioned kind of people, you will be left behind. While we modernize our beliefs, while we modernize our Christianity, while we modernize what Scripture says, while we take the inspired Word of God and say, that's too old-fashioned, you'll be left behind, thank you, while we get up to the times. It's this inevitability. And it can even be more than that. It can even be, what kind of standards and convictions do you still have? What a joke. Do you see no one else in the Christian world is doing that anymore? You must be totally out in left field. You see, oh wait, you still think that's a biblical principle? Ha! Don't you see every other Christian not doing that? Don't you see them prospering while ditching these old-fashioned beliefs, these old-fashioned... Don't you see what's happening to them? This kind of inevitability is a tool of the devil to try to convince us that what we're doing, the scriptural positions, the scriptural principles that God has given to us, are simply going to be a laughingstock. And we are going to be relegated to the dustbin. And secondly, this convincement turns, secondly, to a comparison. Because what Asaph is struggling with is he said, God, these people that just have a straight shot down the Broadway. The Broadway looks so comfortable to them. Look at me. Look at me. He says, verily I have washed my hand. I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Well, in other words, while I see them going down the Broadway, they couldn't care less about God and who He is. Then look at me. Did you see the trial that I just went through, God? That was hard. How come I never see them going through trials? Did you see what struggles I'm going through in my ministry? You see how hard my bus route is right now? How come I have to deal with this? How come I can't, my life, spiritual life, can't be that trip down easy street? Do you see those Christians? Man, the world loves them. They think they're kind of cool, and they're coming along with the times. Do you see how much they mock me and make fun of me? How come that's not where I am? How come when I compare what's going on, I'm the one that seems to have the short end of the stick? This is the strategy that the devil even used going back to the beginning. Hey, Eve, guess what? If you eat this fruit, guess what kind of knowledge you'll attain? Eve, guess what knowledge you don't have that you could have? This comparative spirit, this spirit of looking around at what other people have is such a dangerous spirit. And it's why Paul tells us over and over and over again, be content with what you have. Don't look around. You cannot be content if you're looking around and having a spirit of comparison. If you're looking around what everyone else has and comparing it to what you have, it's impossible to be content. And do you know, on the flip side, if you are content, if you are truly saying with Paul, I have learned whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content, you know, you won't be looking around comparing. Why? What do I need, God? Okay, this is all I need. Great. Do I care about what that person has? Do I compare about his success in life and my relative trot? No, I'm pretty content with where I am. Thank you very much. God has me where I need to be. And so this is the kind of comparison that the devil wants to bring us into this kind of then disillusionment. And third, let's look at the consequence of this comparison. The consequence is spiritual instability. Spiritual instability. Look what Asaph says. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Now that picture of my steps had well nigh slipped. The picture is of standing on a wet ground, on a wet maybe piece of pavement, that you're ready just to slip out any time. Here in Minnesota, we'd say it's an ice-filled sidewalk. You're standing on there, and your feet could give out at any moment. This was the spiritual instability that plagued him. And why was there this spiritual instability? Because of his disillusionment. Because of him looking at the wicked and saying, you know, I'd kind of like to have what they have. Oh, I'm too spiritual to say I want to be wicked. I'm too spiritual to say, no, I want to be exactly like them. But you know, I'd kind of like the peace that they seem to have. I'd sure kind of like to have the prosperity that they seem to have. I sure would like to be as established as they are. You know, this is such a danger zone for believers. And it's a danger zone especially for those who are maybe young in the faith or young in age, teenagers, other young people who look at what's going around them and saying, you know what? I know I shouldn't be like them, but I sure would kind of like what they have. I sure would like to relax. You know how insidious this can be. It can even be thoughts of, you know what? I wonder what my life would be like if I didn't go to church 2 times on Sunday. I wonder what I would do with my free time if I wasn't committed to Wednesday evening service. How nice it would be to sleep in if I wasn't getting out and going visiting on Saturday morning. I wonder what my life would be. I wonder how much respect I have if I didn't believe that. Man, if I didn't have that conviction, I wonder whether I would actually be cool. That's such a dangerous thought pattern. It's such a dangerous perspective to have, to even let those thoughts. What would it be like? Because that's the disillusionment that the devil wants to work in your life. That's the first step down this road of covetousness and of spiritual instability. To say, okay, what do I believe anymore? Do I really want to follow that path now? Do I really want to go that way now? Because I'm starting to think it might be okay if I go this other way. I might even be happier if I go this other way. Beware of this spiritual instability that comes from the disillusionment of comparison, from the disillusionment of convincement that there's an inevitability of peace and of prosperity for the wicked, and an inevitability of being cast aside for you and being trodden down. We need to understand the danger that comes from this disillusionment. So we've seen, first of all, the discrepancy. I can't figure it out. There are two truths here, and I don't know how to reconcile them. Secondly, the disillusionment that comes, and the disillusionment that leads to spiritual instability. And third, we see a disclosure. The disclosure is the rest of the story. You see, Asaph was in the midst of this disillusionment. He was in the midst of this discouragement. He was absolutely bogged down emotionally, honestly pouring out his heart, saying, this is where I was. I was envying them. I was envying what the wicked had. I was envying their prosperity. But it all changed. It all changed when he said in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Wow. What was the rest of the story for Asaph? What was the rest of the story that jerked him right out of his disillusionment, that cut off that comparing spirit, that cut down that covetousness that he had? It was the facts. The facts of the perspective that God wanted him to come into. First, let's understand that perspective. The perspective that Asaph had had when he was disillusioned, the perspective that he had had when he was not content with where he was in life, was on everything in this life, was on everything in this world. Man, they were prosperous in this world. They seemed to be established. Their job was just fine. Everything seemed to be going right for them. What kind of perspective did he gain? Then understood I their end. You know what this word end means in Hebrew? It really just means simply their afterward. You probably have read a fairy tale. And they lived happily ever after. Do you know what's going to destroy your sense of disillusionment about the wicked, about whether you're walking right with God, is when you know the ever after of the wicked. When you know the ever after of those who are rejecting God. This is what Asaph said. He says, oh, I got it. I got it. And what did this perspective consist of? Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. What an incredible change comes across Asaph right here. He says, now I get it. Now I get why I shouldn't be sunk in disillusionment with what happens to the wicked, because I see now the afterward. I see the end. You know, when you see the wicked prospering in this life, when you see the prosperity of those who reject God, and you see those thoughts, you hear those thoughts, the temptation of the enemy coming to you and saying, think about the what if. Put yourself in their position and what you'd be like. You need to go to the ever after. You need to go to the afterward. You need to get your mind in eternal perspective. The same holds true, as I was mentioning, about the kind of inevitability, the kind of comparison that we make even with other believers, even with other Christians. We say, well, look what they're doing. Now, the point is not to look at them and to say, huh, God's going to get them. No, they're going to stand before their own master. God is plenty able to take care of them. And you don't have to look at them and kick dust on, dirt on them to say, ha ha, look what you're doing. But you can look to yourself and saying, God's told me something else. As I followed the Holy Spirit and studied the Word of God, this is the conviction that God has given me. This is the principle that God has given me. And we can hold firm in that, you know what? Knowing that the end of the story for those who remain faithful to God, for those who are walking in the light of His Holy Spirit, who are not grieving the Holy Spirit, who are not quenching Him, is wonderful fruit that we can see. Now, the same kind of disillusionment can happen, can spring up in ministry. I don't see any fruit. I don't see anything right now. And look at these other methods that people are doing. They sure seem to be getting lots of fruit. Look at these other things. Look at these other ways that people are pursuing God. Look at these other things that people, these new methods. Or you might say, you know what? Look at these people aren't even trying. And they sure are comfortable. Wouldn't I like to be like them? Do you know what the godly person says? Do you know what the person with perspective says? I'm convinced that I'm going to stand before God someday. I was just thinking about this. Think of the reality of what that Bema seat is going to be like someday. Think about the reality of you standing before God and seeing your entire life placed before Him to be judged. Every work that you've done, everything that you've given Him, and you see all the hours of your life that you utterly wasted, all the hours of your life that you spent on making yourself as comfortable as you could, and you know what it is. Think of all those hours of time. That could be the vast majority of your life being exploded and going to nothing. Just stop and think about that reality, because someday it is going to be a reality. And that, friends, is looking to the end of the story. That's looking to the rest of the story. And you know what that says to us right now? I'm not going to be disillusioned because I'm working for God right now, because I'm following the leading of His Spirit. I'm not going to compare what my life is right now to other people's lives and think, wow, I'd sure like to be comfortable. Why? Because the reality, because the perspective that I have is saying, you know what, God? I don't want to get to that day and see my life be wasted. I don't want to get to your Bema seat one day and have no rewards to cast at your feet. I don't want to get to that day and suddenly be looking back with regret at all the time I wasted because I was envious of those who were not spending their lives productively. When we come into that perspective, when we come into that eternal perspective, suddenly it changes us. We say, I don't need to compare. I'm just going to keep on doing what God has for me right now. So we understand this perspective, first of all, under this disclosure. And secondly, we understand the place of this disclosure. Asaph says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. You see, there is a powerful lesson to be learned here, that when we want to get the right kind of perspective in life, it comes through communion with God. It comes through knowing the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. If you want to know what the end of the story is, go to the one who knows the end of the story. If you want to know the rest of the story, go to the one who already knows exactly what it's going to be. Have communion with him. But not only that, going to the sanctuary of God includes also being around those who are also communing with God. I love Hebrews 10 that says that considering one another to provoke to love and to good works, and what comes exactly directly after that, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What's that day? The day when Jesus Christ is going to return. In other words, what's he saying? Consider one another, provoke one another to love and good works because you see the end coming. Even more so as you see the end come marching day by day. Say, hey, you see that day coming? You see the end? The end is getting closer, folks. The end is coming right around the corner. Keep on working. Keep on fighting for God. Keep on following through. Keep on persevering through trial. That is the perspective that we gain from being surrounded by the people of God who are following the command of God to provoke to love and to good works. And third, under this disclosure, let's understand the pivot. The pivot. Now, we hear this term, we've heard this term frequently, politically. It's said, it seems like just about every other week, President Obama is pivoting to some other area, whether it's foreign policy or income inequality or whatever it is. And that idea of the political pivot, I'm here, and now I'm going to pivot, and I'm going to face that way. Look at this amazing pivot that Asaph has. If you notice in this passage, when he is enveloped in his own disillusionment, look at the pronouns that are routinely coming out of his mouth. Look through those verses. They. He's looking around. He's looking at everybody. He's looking around and he's saying, what's going on with you and with you and with you and with you? But suddenly when he understands the end, when he understands what God's plan is, what God's plan is from the beginning, look what he says. He suddenly says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, the perspective that he got from looking to the end was he stopped looking horizontally and he started looking vertically. He started looking up to God and saying, you're my strength, so I don't have to stop looking. I don't have to look around at what everyone else has. That's what I can look at. And that's the perspective that God wants to give to each of us. And when we have that perspective, we will understand that pivot. We will be able to pivot off our disillusionment, pivot off our discouragement, pivot away from our depression and say, God, you're my portion. I'm going to look to you because you're at the end of the road. You're at the end of the narrow way. And I can trust that you have a plan for me. It's a focus on God. It's a focus on what he has prepared for those which love him. So do we understand the ever after? Do we understand the rest of the story? You know, friends, I think if there's some... been seeing more and more about this recently, how much our Christian life is based on faith, is based on hope. Paul says we are saved by hope. Paul says we are rejoicing in hope. What does that mean to rejoice in hope? What is this scriptural concept of hope, and why should it inform every area of our life? Hope, in the New Testament sense of the word, is not just, you know, I really hope I get that. I really wish I could get that. No, hope is a settled confidence. Hope is a settled expectation. Turn over, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'd like to close with this. Turn to verse 24. Verse 24 of Romans 8, when Paul gives such a powerful lesson. For we are saved by hope, Paul says, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? In other words, if you see something and you have it right now, you don't need to hope for it. You already have it. Hope is for something that you don't yet have. But he says in verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Did you hear what Asaph said when he went to the house of God? Then understood I their end. Did he say, then I saw their end? No. He said, I knew it. I understood it. I've got it. Because if he had seen their end, if he had seen their eternal end, it wouldn't be hope anymore. It wouldn't be hope looking ahead to the end of the story, looking ahead to the rest of the story. And so what I hold before you tonight, what I hold before you and urge you and plead with you to ask the Spirit to give you on a daily basis is to be walking and to be established in hope. Hope that you haven't seen yet. Do you know what this hope allows you to do? Say, you know what? There's something that's really comfortable and appealing to me right now. But I know the rest of the story. And I know that if I give in to this area that is so comfortable to me right now, I'm forfeiting some benefit down the road. I'm forfeiting a benefit that I could be using my time to serve God more productively. Hope says, yeah, you know what? I see that down the end of the road and I believe it. And so faith says, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow it. Our life must be so much not by what we see as around us going on, by a hope, an established and founded hope that we see for the future. So tonight, tomorrow, this week, next month, next year, when you are confronted with that honest disillusionment of Asaph, that I think every one of us would have to raise our hands and say, I've asked that question. I've wondered. Remember the rest of the story. Remember the ever after. Remember the end of the wicked. Remember the end of even the believer. Even the believer who is resisting God and resisting His principles. And let's focus on that hope that we don't see. Let's focus on that perspective that comes from communion with God and communion with those who will provoke us to love and to good works. And then let's pivot. Pivot our focus to Him and to His promises that we know will never fail. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the testimony of Asaph. Father, I pray that you would bring us in to that perspective that we need, that where we are blinded right now, that where we are stuck in that comparison that leads to such disillusionment, that leads to such spiritual instability, that we would see the perspective that you would have us to gain, and that we would grow in hope, in that confident assurance that you know the end of the story, that you know the rest of the story, and that you intend great rewards to them who, by faith, walk in your Spirit. Now let's just take a moment and ask the Spirit of God to illumine us where we are living in that disillusionment, where we are living in that spiritual instability because we are looking around at others, instead of fixing our eyes on God and the hope that He has set before us. Let's take a few moments to ask the Spirit to illumine and direct us as He would. Father, may we be able to say with the psalmist in confident assurance that you are our strength and our portion forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.